As we come to Acts chapter 15 this morning, I want to bring to you a message that I have entitled, Valiant for the Truth. Valiant for the Truth. There has been a strong movement towards what has been described as Christian unity over the last few generations. And we are being increasingly told that we ought not to hold our doctrines so tightly, and that we should be willing to accept as fellow Christians every group that takes the name of Christ our Savior, no matter what it is that they do with that name or what they say about it. The World Council of Churches is one of the major players in these ecumenical meetings today. There are other groups, of course. There's the ECT, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and they claim to seek to emphasize what Catholics and Evangelical Protestants believe in common and to encourage greater cooperation between the two camps. And they all have the same message, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you can say at the end of the day that Jesus is the Savior. So does it really matter what we believe? Well, historians recognize seven major Christian councils from the early centuries of the Church's existence. Out of those seven, two of the most significant, the Council of Nicaea and of Chalcedon, those councils came together to look at the aspect of the teaching concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who held to erroneous positions were condemned and the biblical position clearly defined and upheld. And they saw it very much their business to defend what they described as the purity of the gospel against error. They saw that as a major part of their Christian ministry. Fast forward a number of years to the 1500s, when we have the likes of Martin Luther, who opposed the false teaching of the seal of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, he was hauled before church authorities and ordered to recant. And he said these words, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." The reformers believed that the purity of the gospel message mattered. Many of them willing to go to the stake to be burned for their faith, rather than to compromise on what they considered to be essential truths. As a denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church was formed as a result of a spiritual downgrade in the Irish Presbyterian Church. They had lecturers in their Bible college who denied the deity of our Savior. They denied his eternal sonship. There were churches that were seeking to renew ties with Rome and were working to bring the two closer together. You had ministers who claimed that the Reformation had been a mistake and that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of their fellows had been wrong to separate. So what is a faithful Christian to do in such circumstances? Well, the scriptures thankfully give us direction in this matter. They ask and answer the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the instruction is given to us, be ye not therefore unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So that's what we did. We separated as a denomination from the error of the false teachers and the ecumenism of And we sought to be a Presbyterian church that was free from such things. Hence the name, Free Presbyterian Church. We sought to be free from the errors, the doctrinal errors that were introduced, and free from the ecumenism that was poisoning the well of the gospel. And so we are unashamedly a separated church, separated from the false teachings and the false ecumenism, and I hope separated unto God. Now, as important as all of those historical events were, those councils and reformations, and the Jerusalem Council as described here in Acts chapter 15 is far more important than any of those. It takes place approximately 20 years after Pentecost. And the reason that I suggest it's the most important meeting that ever took place in the history of the church is because it settled once and for all perhaps the most important question of all. What must a person do to be saved? And like Martin Luther, the apostles Peter and Paul are fighting for the grace of God. They're willing to passionately stand their ground against anyone who opposed the simplicity of the gospel message. You see, we're told in verse 1 that there were certain men that had come from Judea to the church in Antioch, and they began to teach, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So even though these teachers have come from, let's say, the mother church in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch, didn't just turn around and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe or teach. Sure, we're all Christians together. No, we're told that they confronted the error. There was no small dissension and disputation with them. They were greatly concerned because this new teaching that had been introduced was threatening to undermine the gospel message itself. And so the church sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders in order to have the matter resolved. And we have the first Presbyterian Synod taking place. We have all the elders from the churches coming together to consult and to debate and to decide and to rule and give authority to the churches. And the issue at stake was huge. Must the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved? Or are the Gentiles and the Jews both alike saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from any observance of the law? And the answers that they give on that day have an ongoing relevance for you and I. Not only for the upholding of the true gospel of salvation, but also in the current movement towards ecumenical unity, where doctrine and teachings don't matter. Sure, we all just love one another and everything will be fine. So let's look for a moment at Peter's response to these issues, which Luke records after simply stating that there had been much disputing there in verse 7. There had been much debate. There had been to-ing and fro-ing on the debating floor as to the importance of this issue. And then finally, after much disputing, Peter rose up. And Peter's words establish some very important truths for us concerning the nature of salvation. Because that's really what's at stake here. How is a man to be saved? Is it through the keeping of the law? Is it through circumcision? Is it by following Moses? How are we made right with God? How can we be delivered from his eternal judgment? How can our hearts be cleansed of sin and made ready for heaven? I want you to notice that the arguments that Peter put forward are the very same arguments that were put forward by the reformers some 15 centuries later. So what was the argument? Well, first of all, that salvation is by grace. By grace alone, Or as the reformers might have put it, sola gratia, received by grace. What do we mean by grace? We mean the undeserved favour of God. If there's anything that we do or contribute to our salvation, then it's no longer of grace. But the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. There's nothing to be contributed to the undeserved favour of God. And Peter makes it very clear that the salvation of the Gentiles originated with the grace of God. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. Their salvation originates with the choice of God, with a sovereign election, not on the basis of anything that they have done or anything that we have done. It originates with God. God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And believe. And Peter goes on to underscore that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 9. That God hath put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's not a divided church. There's not the Jewish church and the Gentile church. We are one church. We're together in Christ. There's no difference between us. The Lord has purified our hearts, and he has purified their hearts, and he's done it on the basis of his own grace. In fact, if you look at verse 11, Peter says something really quite wonderful. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, what makes that statement so remarkable? Well, we might have expected Peter to say, the Gentiles will be saved in the same way as we are. But that's not what he says. He says, we shall be saved in the same way that they are. You see, coming from a Jewish background, they've got all of this baggage, all of the ceremonial laws, all of the little things that they have to do as part of their Jewish religion. And for some of them, they're still tied to those things. And Peter said, I'm hoping we get to the stage that rather than them being saved as we are, that we will get saved as they are, without all of those things. Without all of those hindrances, that we religious Jews might be saved in the same way as those pagan Gentiles by the grace of God alone, that we'll recognize it for what it truly is. In other words, that our Jewish heritage and our history and religion don't give us brownie points with God. They don't give us any special favor. And the keeping of all of the ceremonial laws and all the moral laws didn't move us not one inch closer to heaven. Because our salvation is not based upon our goodness or our religious activities, but solely on the grace of God. I'm bringing that into 21st century. It's possible that you may have been raised in the church as I was. That every Lord's Day you were found in the house of God. Maybe you've even devoted part of your life to the service of the church. You've maybe served in church boards and committees. You've sought to be engaged in religious activity. But none of those things make us a candidate for God's salvation. And the person who has never done any of those things is just as close to salvation as what you are. In fact, they may be even closer because they're more likely to recognize their need of God's grace rather than someone who takes pride in the good things that they've done. You see, the Bible says we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And if we're going to be saved at all, we must be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Salvation is by grace alone, the unmerited favor of God. Now, what else does Peter say? Not only is salvation by grace alone, but salvation is by faith alone. Again, look at verse 7. That God made choice among us, there's the display of his grace, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. There's the faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Sola gratia, sola fide. Peter says that as the gospel of God was proclaimed to the Gentiles, it was done with this one reason, that they might believe. And having believed, God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He cleansed them in the same way that he has cleansed us, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 9. The proof that the Gentiles believed and received is the fact that God, who knows the heart, bore witness to their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. There, verse 8. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In fact, if you go back a few pages in your Bible, when Peter is finishing up, in fact, before he's even finished up his sermon in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell upon those that had gathered, and they began to speak in unlearned foreign languages in the same way that the Jews had done at Pentecost. And it happened right after Peter said these words, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter's argument is this, that God would not have given his Holy Spirit to those who were still unclean of heart. The fact that he has given his Holy Spirit unto the Gentiles in the very instant that they believed, without any mention of them being circumcised, shows that salvation is by faith alone. Not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus keeping the law. Circumcision is not the means to a clean heart before God. Faith in Jesus Christ is. And it's important for us to emphasize that if we are saved by faith alone, then that completely wipes out the thought of being, of adding anything to that. It's not faith plus our works. You see, there are plenty of people that will agree with you when you say that we're saved by grace and we're saved through faith. And they'll say, yes, that's what we believe. We're saved by grace plus our choice. We're saved by works plus our baptism, plus church attendance, plus our good works, plus our giving, plus our confirmation. We're saved by faith and our partaking of the sacraments. We're saved by faith and by going to confession. Once you add any other condition onto faith, it completely negates it. Once you add a plus onto faith, you've made it a work. And none of us can be justified before God by the works that we perform, no matter what they are. The Bible clearly declares that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Peter says in verse 11, that not only is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it is in Christ alone. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Solus Christus, the reformers might have said. Of course, it's not just any kind of faith that saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator between God and man. As our catechism puts it, he's the only redeemer of God's elect. There is no other Savior. There's no other hope for us than Jesus Christ, his perfect life, fulfilling the law of God that we could not keep. By his substitutionary death upon the cross, he has paid the penalty of the laws that we have broken. And by his death, we are redeemed. Paul put it this way in Romans. He says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes it. He's the fulfillment of it all. He paid it all. There's nothing left for us to pay. It's not Christ's righteousness with my righteousness added on to it. My righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. I'm unclean and impure from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. There's no soundness to be found within me. I'm full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. How could I add such a thing onto this pure and spotless garment of Christ's righteousness? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation at his very heart is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to introduce something that we can do. You know, when people ask that question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do. It's what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And so having pointed out to us the nature of salvation, Peter goes on to remind us that this idea of salvation by the keeping of the law is impossible. In verse 10 he says, "Now therefore why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And I've no doubt he's referring to the hundreds, if not thousands, of little ceremonial laws that were so complex as to be almost impossible to keep. Now, there were certain of the Pharisees that did a pretty decent job of keeping those regulations, at least outwardly speaking. Many of those same men had kept the moral law of God outwardly, so we have to agree with John Calvin here when he says that Peter is referring to the human inability to keep the law of God at a heart level. It's possible to keep things at an outward level, but what about our hearts? You remember that the Lord Jesus, speaking at the Sermon on the Mount to those most fastidious of Pharisees who outwardly were keeping the law perfectly, at least to the eyes of men, the Savior reminds them that the purpose of God's law was not to bring about salvation, but rather to show us our need of God's grace. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's what the law does. It doesn't show us the way of salvation, it shows us our need of salvation. Here's the laws of God that you haven't kept. Paul goes on to argue in Romans 4 that even Abraham, the father of faith, wasn't justified by his good works. He wasn't justified by his circumcision. He was justified by faith in the promise of God's salvation. God offers us two ways of salvation. You don't think you're going to hear that, did you? The Lord offers us two ways of salvation. We can keep his law perfectly, outwardly, inwardly, in our hearts and our thoughts, from birth to death. And if that fails, and let me assure you that it most certainly will, then the second way is we come to him as guilty sinners, confessing our need of his grace, and trust in his provision of a Savior, and that in his substitutionary death, he has paid the penalty that we deserve. And so in the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system of the Jewish religion looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, would provide, in the same way that we look back to that same sacrifice. The law was never given to save us. The law was given to point out our need of a Savior. And the perfect obedience that would be required is just impossible for us. As I've already said, the Lord Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to some of the Pharisees who prided themselves on keeping the law, outwardly at least, they would have claimed wholeheartedly that they'd never been unfaithful to their wives and committed adultery. But the Lord Jesus said that if they'd even lusted in their hearts after another woman, they had broken God's law. Those same men who had never murdered anyone, the Savior said that if they'd even been angry with their brother in their heart, they violated God's commandment. You see, while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Well, God does, and he says it's unclean. And by the keeping of the law, therefore, you cannot be saved. Because no matter how we try to keep the law outwardly, at the heart level, we're sinners before God. And Peter says that the keeping of those laws was a burden that no one can bear. A yoke on the neck of our fathers that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The Apostle Paul argues in the book of Galatians chapter 5, he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. And by that he means that if salvation is necessary, if circumcision is necessary for salvation, if that's your claim, then you've put yourself under the obligation of the whole law. The law is whole. And as James says in James 2 and verse 10, that if we keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, then we've become a breaker of the whole law. We're guilty. So if we're going to be saved by our good deeds, we are without hope. And so therefore, if we seek to add anything to our faith as being necessary for salvation, then we have made it salvation by works and not by grace. And again, we are without hope. Salvation is by God's grace and by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by the keeping of the law, not by circumcision, not by any other demands that the churches or others might place upon us. And I say these matters are important because they have eternal consequences. The difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine on the matter of salvation is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Now it's important for us to remember that those men, those certain men that came down from Judea and taught these things to the church at Antioch, those men professed to be followers of Jesus. They professed to be followers of the Lord. But to their faith they've added the necessity of being circumcised and of keeping the law of Moses. But I've no doubt if you had asked them, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? They would have said yes. We believe that we need Jesus to be our Savior and to keep the law of God and to be circumcised. You know, the Apostle Paul had strong words for those that corrupted the gospel message. He said in Galatians chapter 1, speaking to the church there that had moved from a position of grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone, he says, I marvel, I'm astounded that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And listen to what he says. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be under the judgment of God. Paul is saying anybody that adds anything to the gospel or subtracts anything from the gospel is preaching another message, and let him be cursed of God. Those are strong words. Anyone that says we're saved by grace plus something else. Anyone that says received by faith and something else. Anyone that says received by Christ and someone else. Whatever that something else is, it's a corruption of the gospel. And Paul says that whoever preaches such a message, let him be accursed. We need to be careful that we don't drift into this postmodern thinking that truth is relative and it doesn't really matter and my truth is different than your truth. There is only truth. There's only one truth, God's truth. And we ought not to fall into that simplistic error that love is more important than sound doctrine. That somehow that it's unloving if we hold firmly to biblical truths and won't let them go. You don't truly love another person if you see them heading to an eternity of God's condemnation because he's trusting in his own good works or his church attendance or his religious affiliations or whatever it might be. If we don't confront them about that fatal error, it's not loving to let them perish without being warned. It would be the same as watching a person drink poison and saying to him, you know, I love you. I'm not warning them about what they're drinking. And so we need to avoid a false unity. To promote a unity with those who teach a false way of salvation is to sin by compromising the gospel as it's been revealed by God. As Peter made it clear, the gospel of grace originated with God and not with men. Peter didn't make this up. In fact, prior to his vision of the sheet coming down with the various foods upon it, prior to his experience with Cornelius, Peter probably would have sided with the Judaizers. But the doctrine of the gospel cannot be based upon human wisdom or human tradition, but on God's word alone. Sola scriptura, the reformers might have said. That clear confirmation that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, with nothing and no one added to it. The Jerusalem Council, as we refer to this chapter, did not decide that love and unity are more important than truth, and that we must set aside our doctrinal differences and just embrace one another. They didn't say it doesn't matter whether a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ or whether we add circumcision and law keeping to that. The main thing is simply to affirm one another as brothers in Christ and not to divide over these matters. That's not what they said. The foundation of true Christian unity is the truth of the gospel. That's what we unite around. That's why it's so heartening. Even when I visited the Philippines last year, the year before, to meet with other believers in another part of the world who hold to the essential same truths and to have our hearts knit together in true Christian unity, centered upon Christ, centered upon the gospel. It's faith alone and Christ alone that saves. I acknowledge in closing that messages like this aren't always welcomed. And they stirred up controversy where people would rather have peace. We all like peace. Jesse Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century. He wrote these words. He says, controversy and religious strife, no doubt, are odious things. They're not pleasant, he's saying. But there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. It is a pity, no doubt, that there should be such controversy, but it is also a pity that human nature should be so bad as it is, that the devil should be loose in the world. It's a pity that Arius taught error about Christ's person, but it would have been an even greater pity if Athanasius had not opposed him. It was a pity that Tetzel went about preaching up the Pope's indulgences, but it would have been a far greater pity if Luther had not withstood him. And in every age, truth has to be defended and maintained. And the Jerusalem Council teaches us that false unity is wrong when it compromises the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we take our stand with Martin Luther upon the gospel truth when he said, "Here I stand, and I can do no other, God helping me." May the Lord help us to be set for the defence of the gospel, to maintain the truths that God has given to us, those truths that have set us free, and may we seek to proclaim the pure gospel of Christ in all of our days and for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask again thy blessing upon thy word. And though it's been a hard work, we ask that thou would give us that resolve that we would not sacrifice nor give away the gospel of truth, but that we might be followers of the Lamb wherever he might lead, and that the truth of the gospel and this purity, that these things might be precious to us, that these might be the gifts and the inheritance that we leave for the next generation, that they too might take up the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring his truth to all nations. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.